Well, let us turn to the psalm that we read, Psalm 84, and just to look at the opening verses. It wasn't what I originally intended to preach. In fact, this child sees the light of day for the first time tonight. And so I would bring these thoughts in the opening verses to you. And in some ways, it's allied to what we had this morning there in Psalm 73. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now, it is the consensus of opinion amongst commentators that it is David who wrote this psalm. He is not found in the title, but there are a number of evidences that show that he wrote the psalm. Indeed, Calvin was very persuaded that David was the author. And Spurgeon writes something lovely. He says this, that David is the author because it exudes a Davidic perfume. And that's what we find throughout the psalm. But also, of course, when you contrast or compare it with Psalm 63, you'll find the same sentiments there that we've sung about. And that is written by David, so there is that connection. There in Psalm 63 it says, my soul thirsteth for thee to see thy power and thy glory, as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Or again, recall Psalm 42. The same sentiments are there, where he says, my soul thirsteth for thee, for the living God. These are expressions that are found in Psalm 84. And it seems that Psalm 63 and Psalm 84 were written on occasions when David was prevented and denied going to the sanctuary of God, that he was denied having the ordinances and the means of grace. You remember one occasion when Saul the king hounded him, persecuted him from pillar to post, even threw his spear twice in order to kill David. And it is on that occasion that he was driven away from the sanctuary. Another occasion was when his son, Absalom, his own son, uncharitably drove him from the throne of Israel and into exile, into a desert place. And so, again, he was denied the means of grace. Which was, of course, as we read the Psalms, was of more concern to him that he couldn't get to the sanctuary than all the circumstances that prevented him going to the sanctuary. Saul, Absalom, his flesh and blood, he wasn't concerned about that. His chief concern, he couldn't get to church. He couldn't get to the sanctuary. He couldn't worship God as he wanted to. And this teaches us, because there is a present availability and accessibility and regularity given to us to come to the means of grace, that we can take these holy privileges for granted, these blessings that God has given, take them for granted. Indeed, we can look back, as I look back on my own experience, and you take it for granted that these things will come regularly to you and will feed you in the way as you go up to Zion above. But it is when the opportunity is denied you and denied me, when we are prevented by a number of reasons, and we denied through estrangement perhaps, or sickness, or it is removed from us because of of old age or circumstances, calamitous events, that we will find our souls yearning and longing and wanting to have these privileges restored and reinstituted to our experience. And another thing, it further teaches us to make the most of present circumstances. And that's often our failing. We don't make the most of the time that we have. And we don't protect the most that we have. To enter into the courts of the Lord and enjoy every facet and every form, every worship and communion and fellowship that God, Almighty God in His grace, has given us in His providence. You see, who knows what the future holds for any of us? Who knows if the candlestick will be removed? I remember 50 years ago hearing a preacher who was very much used of God, and he warned us from the pulpit, "Beware lest the candlestick be removed from this place." And sadly, latterly, that has happened. And not only the candlestick be removed, but infirmity may hinder us. I've often dealt with people here and elsewhere who are contained within their houses, who have been regular to the means of grace for 50, 60 years, and then infirmity has come, whether mental, whether bodily, and they can't get to the house of God. And they mourn like a dove. They seem, and they wait for Christians to come and visit them, which sadly we as Christians are failing in, because they want the opportunity to have fellowship. And who knows if that will be our position. Not only, you see, this can happen to the young as well as to the old. And such is the experience that Isaiah had in Isaiah 42. Remember this verse, he says this, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken for the day to come?" He's pointing to them that they're going to go into an exile. And he's saying, listen to what I've got to tell you. Let these words sink down deep into your ears. Take on board the truths that I'm telling you, because you must hearken now for the time to come. There will be a time that is coming where you will not be able to go to the temple, where you'll not be able to go to the sanctuary, because you'll be in exile in Babylon. And such was the experience of David. And here we are allowed privilege to read his heart, read his emotions, read his experience, his deepest desires, which in itself is a privilege, because these things are for our admonition and for our learning. Now, can we be honest with ourselves, and can we be honest with God and honest amongst ourselves, whether we have similar drawings, similar attractions, similar impulses that David has here? And we must examine ourselves. What is the house of God to us? Is it our chiefest joy? Is it the place where we would want to reside? A cousin of mine, she was converted about 18 months ago, and for weeks and weeks afterwards, she was saying, "I wish I could go to church every day, every day." And sadly, we lose that as we go on in our pilgrimage. We shouldn't lose it, but we allow other things to mar and to interfere. Have we the same ardency? Have we the same fervency? Have we the same earnestness? Have we the same desire that David expresses in this psalm. And your answer and my answer will indicate our state and our condition. First of all, see the desire that is expressed. How amiable are thy tabernacles? How amiable are thy tabernacles? Notice that's in the plural. There's only one tabernacle. But what he's speaking of here is the different courts that made up the whole of the tabernacle. In verse 2 it speaks of the courts of the Lord. You see, every one of those courts had a particular meaning and a particular use, and the usage of those courts, the spiritual usage, attracted his mind, attracted his affection. As his mind, now he's away from the sanctuary, as his mind sort of revolved around all the courts in the tabernacle, he appreciated every means and usage, spiritual usage that they had and significance that they had. The desire expressed. First of all, see their appeal to him. How amiable. Now some translate that lovely. But it's a wrong translation, because 7 out of 9 times that it is used in the scripture, it means beloved. How beloved. It has connotations of much love. How amiable are thy courts, O Lord. And David loved every facet, every feature, every furniture, every representation in the ceremonies and in all the accoutrements, all the ornaments in the temple, upon the priests and those who served at the altar. He loved every facet because they spoke significantly to him of the divine glory and the divine institution. That God had commanded Moses, do everything according to the pattern that I've shown thee in the mount. Moses, he responded affirmatively, and these things were built after what God had purposed, and each facet, even the knocks and the bells on the hem of the garment of the high priest, they all have a spiritual significance. And so he now, with faith, discerned and pierced the shadowy meaning and extracted from them those things that fed his soul. There David loved the ceremonies and the representations because they all pointed to God and to his worship. You see, it was not just the uniqueness of the rough splendor of the tabernacle that moved him. But everything was a typical representation of the glory of God. Indeed, though the tabernacle did not have the magnificence of the temple that would be built later at Jerusalem, and was rather lowly in its condition, in contrast to the temple, we are taught by that it is not the impressive structure or the grandeur of the architecture, or indeed even the lowly condition of the tabernacle or the humbler church building that matters. It is the content within. It is the people within. It is what is being done according to the will and purpose of God, worship after his own pattern, that is the central thing that would move the heart, as it moved the heart of David here. The God-ordained means, the fellowship of the saints, the blessedness of worshipping in spirit and in truth. But see the strength of the desire. How amiable, how beloved. Now notice, it's not a question how amiable, but rather it is an expression an intensity of feeling, an exclamation of inexpressible wondering. How beloved, how amiable. His soul is going out in wonder and in love and in praise. You see, the tabernacle was the center of the camp when the camp was at rest in the wilderness. They all gathered about it every time they stopped. The temple was tabernacle was the center of worship at Shiloh, where it eventually was planted. And then it was removed and became the center of worship at Jerusalem. And it became the center of David's life and soul, for where he was to worship. You see, and in a more transparent figure, the Church of Christ should be the axis about which the lives of Christians should revolve. There is nothing else in this world that can give such infinite pleasure. There is nothing else that can create a desire in someone born of the Spirit and born of God, that the Church is central to the life of the believer. The Church is the hub to which all the spokes of life are fixed by covenant. And then, to whom is this desire expressed? Well, to the Lord of hosts. Now, four times that is mentioned in the psalm. Once God of hosts, once Lord God of hosts, and twice Lord of hosts. And it means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. The Lord of the innumerable company of angels. The Lord of the great congregation of history of the saints. The Lord of the armies of providence that work out his will and purpose in this world. The sovereign Lord who created and who controls and who commands. Who David calls in the third verse, my King and my God. Now, isn't it wonderful, isn't it marvelous that we have the inestimable privilege of coming individually to the King of Kings and to God, who is the sum of all happiness and goodness and blessedness. We don't need a Pope. We don't need the Archbishop of Canterbury. We don't need any priests. We don't need idols of silver and gold. That every believer can come to the King and to the Commander of the hosts of heaven and unveil our hearts and declare our deepest desires for his ordinances and for his dwelling place. But secondly, see the ardency here in this psalm. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Oh, how profound these deep desires impinging on the soul and acting upon the soul of David. Look at the verbs that are used. Longeth. Fainteth, crieth, they would describe almost as adjectives the very essence of the feeling and emotion in his soul. And we can say this, have our souls, be honest, have our souls ever reached that pitch? Have our souls and have our desires ever reached that sort of climax of experience? I suppose when we were first converted, we were filled with the joy of the Lord, but orthodoxy, time, involvement in the world, all these things sometimes render us weaker and weaker. My soul longeth. So inflamed was he that he yearned for the house of God, and that yearning made him pale. That's the essence of what it means, the longing. It made him pale. That's the meaning, that's the experience. And that's what intense longing does. I don't know whether you young men are in any way having company with young women, but when I was courting my wife, that we were denied access to one another for a number of years because of certain reasons, family reasons. But when we would seek that meeting together, there would be anticipation, there would be longing, and the fact that you denied having the company acts upon boys, I suppose, worse than girls, that you start to be worn and start to be moody because you cannot fulfill the desire to meet with one whom you love. Well, that's exactly now the thing that was happening to David. It drains away the color. Now, whether it's the color of the soul or the color of the face, that's immaterial. But it's an internal feeling that is affecting his soul. Swinnock, the Puritan, he gives another meaning of it. He says this, it's a woman with child longing, whether to have a child or to give birth to a child. That's the intensity of this phrase, my soul longeth. So David longed. He longed to see the beauty of holiness in the tabernacle of God. He longed to take part in the worship and in the means of grace. And that's developed in the next phrase. My soul fainteth. It means it was consumed. You can even go to a point of saying it was dying. You know what it is? Sometimes you know somebody and you think, well, I'm dying to go to his house or her house. And this is the meaning here, but much, much more than sort of curiosity. It is meaning that he's consumed with a passion for the house of God. He's longing and yearning for the house of God. Recall the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite is the church. Christ is the bridegroom there, the heavenly Solomon. And she is yearning and longing in the first chapter. She's yearning and longing for Christ to come. That's in the Old Testament, 800 years before he came. She's yearning for the incarnation of Christ. That's the meaning of it. She's longing for the beloved to come to her. And she says this, I am sick of love, that is, sick through love. The longing and anticipation were in the church of the Old Testament there, the believing remnant within the outward circle of the church in the Old Testament. The elect within the church, they were longing and anticipating for the incarnation of Christ, for the beloved to come, and it made them sick. The longing was so deep, so profound, to such a degree that she had a malady and engendered within her a malady of soul, a sickness of soul. And David, likewise here, he pines for the environs, for the ambience, for the spiritual atmosphere of congregational worship and the ceremonies of the house of God, bringing him to a point that his heart and his flesh cried out. Notice it's not crying in, it's crying out. The internal experience had to vent itself. And the psalm is the result. He vents it in writing this psalm. He's crying out his desire. And the word here, crying out, is one that describes the victors after a battle. They shout and cry with triumph. But it also means this, to sing out, so that the totality of his faculties, the whole of his being, sang out his desire for the tabernacles of grace. His heart and his flesh, the whole of his nature then, intensely desired to be in the church, desires for the church, and to participate in the worship of the church. Reverend John McNaughton, an American of the 19th century, he wrote a great book on the singing of psalms. And he says this: what is worship? Worship is the soul of religion, the pulsation of an inner life, the breathings of the Spirit after God. He captured the sensation, perhaps, that he had in those words. It's the soul of worship, is the soul of religion, the pulsation of an inner life. If there's no pulse there, you're dead. The breathings of the Spirit after God. Now we must understand this, that worship is the primary intention of, or should be the primary intention and motivation of believers. Now I know that we've given a great commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, but that is not the primary task of the believer. Or that is a task, but the primary motivation of the believer is worship. We've been saved to worship. The catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And it answers itself, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your primary, should be your primary intention, that should be my primary intention, to worship, to laud, to magnify God. Richard Steele, another Puritan, he wrote this, that remember, a great God must be worshipped with profound veneration and serious affection. A man must worship God as if he is in heaven. Oh, that's a challenge, isn't it? You know what the Bible shows about worship in heaven? Well, a man must worship God as if he is in heaven. See, the church is primarily and distinctively and preeminently an organization for worship, or an organism for worship. Now, for someone to argue, oh, I can just as well worship God in the house, at home, that there's no need to go to church, is not only an excuse, but it's a damnable and deceitful lie. A person is lying through their teeth, because God has created the church to the end that he may be communally and corporately worshipped by the body of believers. He has instituted the church to that end. Indeed, for someone to hold that opinion repudiates this psalm. It also disagrees with Scripture, disbelieves in the Scripture. It is mocking David in all his experience, and then think that it is wiser than God. In the Old and the New Testament, Paul, for instance, Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. It was starting then. And he's warning the Hebrew Christians, don't do it, that you must assemble together in the house of God. And the word assemble really means the society of Christians. The society of Christians. It is the sacred duty, it is the sacred privilege, and the sacred desire to gather together in public worship. Why? Well, the simple reason, that's what God has appointed. We don't need any other reason. God has appointed it thus in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. To forsake the gathering of the church is to forsake God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this in the 11th chapter, when he'd come together in one place. And then what we find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and they continued daily in the temple. I don't know what they did about work, but that's what the Bible says. They continued daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. You see, that's all they were doing. It was a time of reformation. It was a time of revival. 5,000 converted, 3,000 converted, and they, what they're doing, oh, their hearts are full of joy and gladness, and they're praising God, they're worshipping God. Never mind about the authorities, never mind about the Pharisees and the scribes and the old high priest. They wanted to praise God. There was a relish, there was an appetite, there was this earnestness to gather together to praise God. But thirdly, see the reason and the subject of desire. There it is in the second verse, and my flesh crieth out for the living God. For the living God. David longed, he panted for the Lord. For the courts of the Lord, because that's where God is to be found. It's in the courts of the Lord. That's where God dwells. I think sometimes that we don't believe this. That God is here and here to bless. His presence always blesses. And so by inspiration, David wrote the other psalm, Psalm 132. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here will I stay, for I do like it well. God's loves and likes to dwell in his house amongst his people. Oh, David was consumed with desires for God in his holy ordinances. And his ardor, his ardency, could not be satisfied until he could get to the house and means of grace. You see, true grace and true desire will know where it can be satisfied. And it's always a test of the Christian. It's always a test whether we're converted or not. That we know where to get it. Put it crudely. We know where to get grace. We know where to experience the love of God. We know where to get instruction. We know what our souls need. And we know that it's the means of grace. The means of grace. Now the means are not grace. They're only channels for grace. They are channels whereby God is discovered, where God is known, where God speaks, and where God and through which God is worshipped. The means of grace. See, the means without God are empty and vacuous. It is in his presence there is fullness of joy, says the psalmist. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The ordinances of God are the means of salvation. But God is the author of salvation. Notice, he is the living God. Now, only one other time in the Old Testament that is used, and that is in Psalm 42. And yet, it is used a number of times in the New Testament. And I was puzzled by this. And it was only really last week where I came to a conclusion that satisfied my own soul anyway. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by miracles, by signs and wonders, by Christophanies, by the manifestation of his glory in the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, by the prophets, he revealed himself. Remember Paul writing to the Hebrew, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake by the prophets unto our fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke to us after that fashion, but now he has spoken by his Son. The Word became flesh. Deity was visible. The express image of God was seen. The living Christ. The one who testified, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The one of whom John says, in him was life. And then Christ in John 5 says this, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given unto the Son to have life in himself. Acts chapter 3, he's called the Prince of Life. And again John in writing Revelation 21 says this, God is the fountain of life, the original spring of life. All life emanates from him, the very source. And he said of Christ, he said of himself, that he was the giver of living waters that should spring up unto everlasting life. And again, John emphasizes this in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen and our eyes with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We have seen it, it was manifested, and we bear witness to show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, but now was manifested unto us. Life was manifested to John and the disciples. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God came and tabernacled amongst men. He assumed to himself our human nature. And then, that he might show that he is the living God. The living God. God is not an imaginary concoction of a sinful man's imagination. Nor is he an idol made out of wood or stone with no breath in his nostrils. Neither is he an idea or a philosophy that gives life to its followers, that the followers give life to rather. But rather, he is the absolute reality. He is the most real of beings, who because he has life in himself, he gives life to his followers. Paul reminds the Thessalonians how they had turned from idols, or turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. This is the one, says David, that my soul is aching for, and he is to be found in his courts amongst his people. Friends, we are not to place our confidence in some figment or some hereditary knowledge of God that has passed to us by our parents or by the culture that we brought up in, nor in a false hope that all our good works will satisfy and give acceptance to God, give us acceptance to God. But there must be a living union with a living Christ. That's the only way that we will have life, and that's the only source that we are to worship. It is only a living Christ and union with a living Christ that can reconcile us to God, that can bring us to God. You cannot have union, you cannot have communion with a block of wood or a block of stone. You cannot have union with an idea or with a philosophy. You can only have union with an animate person. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its direction to the ministers, that when they were to lead the congregation in praise, in prayer, it is stated there, the form of the prayer should take. Well, it says this, when the congregation being assembled in all reverence and humility, they acknowledge the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the living Lord, in whose presence they do humbly appear. And that's why I'm preaching this, to remind you of the inexpressible glory and power of the living God in Christ Jesus, that we may humbly appear before Him and render the calves of our lips in worship and in praise to the Son of God. Now, such strong desires shown here are tokens and evidences of grace, and that the root of the matter is in the soul. And if these desires are foreign to you, then you are foreign to God. They show that there is a difference between a real conversion and a false conversion. A difference between the religion of the heart and the religion on the tongue. A difference of a real experience and a counterfeit. And whilst unbelievers and nominal Christians are to take heed to this and take it to heart, we as Christians are tested. We are tested also by David's intense longing. Is the house of God and the God of the house our chiefest joy, our chiefest delight and desire? Listen to David singing in Psalm 43. Then I will to God's altars go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, Lord God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Is worship wearisome and a toil? Do our dragging feet indicate the motions of our hearts? Or our feet, one foot shod with love, the other foot shod with faith, springing like the hinds on the mountains to get to the sanctuary of God? Oh, thank God I've not lost my appetite for the house of God after over 50 years, that it is the only place that satisfies my soul. And David realized the blessing through being denied the blessing. He says in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Now we say, absence make the heart grow fonder. And that was true with David here, that the realization it provoked within him, the worth and the privileges of the means of grace. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Blessed means, well, they've only got one English word. They've got more than that in the Welsh, I'm sure the Gaelic. Blessed means happy. Happy are those who consistently appear for worship. That's the sense there. Who dwell or make it their business to attend and appear for worship. Who dwell or make it their business to be there, to take every opportunity to come under the service of the sanctuary. When we miss a meeting, we miss a blessing. Perhaps the young should listen to this particularly. We ought to have Anna's zeal. In Luke's chapter 2, Anna's zeal for the house of God. If we have Anna's zeal, we will have Anna's blessing. You remember that Luke says this, Anna was of great age, a widow of 84 years old. which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. 84 years of widow. She's in the temple night and day, fasting and praying. She literally dwelt there, and as a consequence, she had a blessing. And what was the blessing? She coming in at that instant. What instant? When aged Simeon takes up the child Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, thou lettest now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. She coming in at that instance gave thanks unto God. Why did she do that? She saw the living God in flesh and blood, the God-man, Christ Jesus. All her praying, all her fasting now is realizing in that momentous occasion and in that instant, she saw the living God. Dear friends, we must look for him in the means of grace, as she did. We're not to be like Christ's parents who lost him. But Luke tells us, but after 3 days, they found him. Where did they find him? In the temple. That's where we find Christ. That's where we find God. He's pledged himself to be in his temple, amongst his people. And the more we attend on God, the greater will be our happiness and blessedness. And the greater our happiness, the nearer we will come to him. We must not lightly esteem God's house. Fitful service and joyful, joyless service is fruitless service. Can you bear with me just a couple of moments more, just to say this, point out one or two interesting things, lovely things. That David had a godly jealousy for the doorkeeper. For the doorkeeper. The doorkeepers were the Korathites. Remember, their father was judged by God and exterminated. But nevertheless, his children, that's of God's clemency and his mercy, his children he made doorkeepers of the tabernacle. And notice the comparison, the tabernacle and tents of wickedness. And David draws attention to the doorkeeper because the doorkeeper has to be in the sanctuary all the time. All the time. And David would change places with him. And you think, oh, that's downgrading the king. No, no, he thought of it as promotion. He couldn't get to the sanctuary, but he'd rather be the doorkeeper. The humblest service in God's employment transcends all the world's occupations. You see, realize that the doorkeeper has to be first in and last out. And the doorkeeper meets everybody who goes in and goes out. Evan Roberts was used in the revival in Wales in 1904. He always went to the back of the church, where the church would be thronged and packed, standing everywhere outside him. He would shake hands with every person, and he said this, you can tell a lot from a handshake. And I found that to be true. That when you shake hands at the door, you know who are the lords, and you know those who have a veneer, and you know those who do not believe at all. It's transmitted. See, the doorkeeper has those experiences. It is a blessed privilege to do something for God and for his people. And then he says that a day in God's courts is worth 1,000 elsewhere. David was prevented from worship. It was interminable to him. He was waiting and waiting to get to the house of God. It seemed interminable to him. 1,000 days, whether in exile or whether in luxury, cannot be equated with one day in the presence of God and amongst his people. Young people, listen to this. The value of time is dependent on what you do with it. Make the most of your time. Remember your Creator in the days of thy youth. And that means remember thy Creator in your choice days. The value of time is dependent on what you do with it. Spiritual engagements surpass the pleasures of the flesh. Spiritual enjoyments eclipse all the world's entertainment. You see them on the telly, oh, it's crass, artificial. Spiritual enjoyments are far superior, and they're lasting. Lasting. And how should we come? Well, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord, that our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. How should we come? Therefore unto his tabernacle I sacrifices bring. Of joyfulness I'll sing. I to God will praises sing. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire. And that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Oh, may the Lord give us the desires of David. As things wax worse and worse, as the Reformed Church is being swamped by other professions, whether Christian or non-Christians, the Reformed Church is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And we've seen the experience here. Oh, that God would come and move our hearts and our desires to further his praise, even by the salvation of souls and the congregating of the people of God in a true Presbyterian situation. May God bless his word. Amen. Let's pray.